to this passage. Let's pray. Lord God, even as we have just sung, we pray that you would come and help us. We are weak, Lord. We are so often blind. We are so often distracted. And we need your grace and your mercy. We need you to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you've done that through your word. But even your word, Lord, we need help and much grace to understand. And so we pray that you would open our eyes and give us ears that are ready to hear. But Lord, even once we understand, we need your help that these truths of your word would change us, that we would see who you are as the holy and just and sovereign Lord, and that we would submit ourselves to you in our life in practical ways every day. And we pray for your help in this as well. Lord, would you change us as we seek to explore your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Phila Nussbaum followed the crowd off the train, her infant son in her arms. The crowd was jostling. Uncertainty, fear, and confusion filled the air. An older man approached Phila and hurriedly spoke to her. "Give up the child. Hurry. We know what we're doing. Give away the child. You are still young trees. You can bear more fruit. Because of you, because of the child, you too will go. Give away the child." Up ahead, the guards were separating mothers who were together with their young children from the other adults and sending them to gas chambers. The older man knew this and was urging Phila to sacrifice her child so that she might live. She handed the child over, not quite understanding what was happening, and never saw her son again. Phila was a Jewish woman who survived the horrors of Auschwitz. But her Jewish faith did not survive. After the liberation of the concentration camps, Phila married again and had other children, and one of her sons recalls her reaction to the Exodus story as his father recited it during Passover. She would ask him, "If God did so many miracles during biblical times, then why hadn't she seen any miracles during the Holocaust?" This is the problem of evil. How can there be a holy and just and all-powerful God who creates and sustains and controls a world that contains wicked and evil people who do wicked and evil things? If God is holy and just, then he wouldn't allow evil to go unpunished, would he? If God is all-powerful, then he would be able to stop those who commit evil. So, since evil does not go unpunished, God must either be unjust or unholy, or he must not be powerful enough to stop it, in which case he is not God. That's the conundrum, that's the question, that's the problem of evil, and it's a problem that many people over all the world and all throughout history have had to face. It is not an abstract philosophical problem. Often, it is combined with the problem of suffering. How can a good and all-powerful God create and oversee a world that contains pain and suffering? They're two slightly different questions, but they're both concrete questions. They hit us with the blunt force of reality. Suffering hits us when a young child gets chronically sick. Suffering hits us as our parent wastes away from the unyielding, unwinnable battle with cancer. The problem of evil likewise arrives with unavoidable force. In Phila's case, it came in the form of Nazi SS soldiers operating concentration camps and gas chambers, inflicting pain, starvation, separation, and death upon Phila's infant son and most of her large family. The problem of evil is personal. The problem is wicked people being mercilessly cruel toward you or people you know. And the problem of evil isn't always as big as Nazi Germany and Auschwitz. It might be a work colleague who spreads rumours about you. Children, it could be at school, someone, another kid who likes teasing you and making you feel small. How can God allow that? It might be a friend who betrays you, a spouse who lies, neglects, or cheats on you. Evil people abound in this world, and we will all be confronted by someone doing wicked things to us at some point. And so the question stands, how can a holy and just and good and all-powerful God be in charge of this world? Why doesn't he do something about the wicked people, both the horrifically evil and the everyday sort of wickedness? This week we will look at Habakkuk's second interaction with God, which deals with this exact problem. After hearing God's plan for dealing with the wicked Judeans, remember that Habakkuk's first plea, God, look at this kingdom of Judah, they're so wicked, aren't you going to do something? Then God says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Chaldeans and they're going to destroy them. And after Habakkuk hears this plan, he's full of confusion. You could argue he's full of doubt. And this is what he brings to the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 1. He's trying desperately to reconcile things in his mind. On the one hand, Habakkuk knows his God. He knows God's holy and just and in control. But he can't work out how what he knows about God fits with what God says he's going to do in the world, with what God is doing in the world. Look at those two aspects with me. Look at how Habakkuk expresses what he knows about God in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Notice firstly that this prayer is personal and full of faith. Look at verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And later in verse 12, my rock. Habakkuk clearly trusts the Lord, doesn't he? He knows that God is his God. He remembers that God is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered Israel from Egypt through many miraculous signs and wonders. Habakkuk knows that in his distress and confusion, there is only one place to turn. There is only one rock, his rock, the Lord God. This prayer is remarkable for this reason alone. While all the events around Habakkuk make no sense to him, the kingdom of Judah falling into wickedness and violence and injustice, and God promising that the Chaldeans are going to come and bring devastation and terror against Judah. In other words, while the world falls to pieces around Habakkuk, where does he turn? He turns to the only place you can turn when all of this is happening, to God. One of the lines in verse 12 just overflows with this faith. We shall not die. God's just said he's sending the Chaldeans who just go about pillaging and killing however they want. And Habakkuk says, we shall not die. Why? Because I know my God. It's an incredible thing to claim. But not only does Habakkuk speak of God in these personal, faith-filled terms, he also declares what he knows about God. The holiness and justice of God in particular. My Holy One, in verse 12. And then further in verse 13, you've appointed them for judgment, O rock. You've marked them for correction. Here, Habakkuk seems to be speaking about the Babylonians who are going to come, and he's saying, God, I know you will judge the Chaldeans. You've marked them for judgment. This is the, most likely who he's talking about, because he says immediately afterwards, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Surely you have to judge them, Lord. It's in your character. It's in your nature. Habakkuk knows that God knows that the Babylonians are evil people. He's already told him back in verse 9. God has said they are violent people. They are proud in verse 7 and 10. They are idolaters in verse 11. These are all things that God has said about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk knows that a holy and just God will bring about judgment on these people. In 2015, Stephen Fry, the British, I don't know what he does actually, actor, there you go, comedian, journalist, something. Stephen Fry sat down for an interview as part of an Irish TV series called The Meaning of Life. The interviewer asks Fry, who is a militant atheist, this question. He says, what if you're wrong? Imagine it's all true. What you think's false, imagine it's all true. And you walk up to the pearly gates one day and you're confronted by God. What would Stephen Fry say? Fry responds, I'll basically say, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world where there is such misery and it's not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say, says Stephen Fry. Now, he's grappling with the same problem as Habakkuk, isn't he? But did you, maybe you did. Did you catch the difference? Fry is speaking from a position of unbelief, from a position of disdain, accusation, and pride. How dare you? I mean, imagine saying that to God. Well, Habakkuk, in contrast, he has the same complaint, has the same question, the same confusion, and yet he approaches God from a position of faith and personal trust, even in the midst of things that don't seem to make sense to him. So Habakkuk is left wondering, why would a holy and just God use a wicked, proud, idolatrous, violent nation to judge God's people? How can God stand for this sort of thing? How can God hold his tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he, in verse 13? The problem for Habakkuk is not that God would judge Judah. Habakkuk knew that Judah was wicked, and he called for God to do something about it in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. Habakkuk's problem was that God's solution involved more evil and more violence. And there seems to be two sides to the problem. One is that God's judgment to Habakkuk seems indiscriminate. In verse 14 and 15, Habakkuk uses the picture of fish in the sea to illustrate what he thinks God is doing in bringing the Babylonians to judge the kingdom of Judah. Imagine a fishing boat, a net's thrown over the side of the boat, and then often it's dragged for a time through the ocean. The net is utterly indiscriminate in what it catches. Small fish, big fish, squid, dolphins, scuba divers, whatever is in its way, it just catches them and pulls them up. That's what the terror of the Babylonians will be like. They will come and destroy anyone they want. They will come and take anything they want. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 6. The Chaldeans, God says, are a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're just like a dragnet running through the world. They don't discriminate between the sinners and the saints. They take and they take and they take. And then there's a second problem. Surely if God is going to use wicked people to judge wicked people, then somebody has to come and judge those wicked people. Habakkuk points this out in verse 16 and 17. These Babylonians attribute their success to idols, in verse 16. So how can God stand by while these sinful idolaters march around the world killing and plundering without pity? That's his question in verse 17. The implied question sitting behind all of this is, shouldn't there be someone else who has to come and judge the Babylonians? Sure, we might deserve it, but don't they deserve it even more? Habakkuk brings these questions to God in this faith-filled, trusting, and yet confused way. And then he waits expectantly in chapter 2, verse 1. And as we come to the end of Habakkuk's question, I want to ask, have you ever asked this question? Have you ever wondered how a holy and just God can allow wicked people to do terrible things in this world? Perhaps as you watched the Twin Towers fall in 2001. Perhaps as you hear of the horrors of war from the Ukraine-Russia conflict or the Palestine-Israel conflict. Perhaps as you encounter someone wicked in your own life, someone who seems intent on causing you pain and suffering and difficulty. You know, Habakkuk shows us that God understands this question and that he's not afraid of it. God put it right here in the Bible. In case you're going around the world wondering, how can God care about evil? How can God care about this world? How can he be holy and just when there's so much evil? God says, look, I'm happy to answer this question. I'm going to put it right here in the Bible for you. Habakkuk shows us that we can ask this question of God, and Habakkuk shows us how to ask this question of God. And that's vital. He shows us how to ask this question in a way that is filled with faith and trust rather than unbelief and doubt and hatred. We must always remember that God wants us to engage with him in this difficult, frustrating, and fallen world that we live in. Our confusion and questions are things that we should bring to God, but we should do so knowing who he is. He is the holy, good, just, and faithful Creator God. And we should approach him as such, even when things in our life might not make sense. And so now we turn and we see what God answers Habakkuk. And he does answer Habakkuk. His answer to Habakkuk is essentially this: I will deal with evil in my time. That's a basic summary of the whole rest of chapter 2. We see this firstly in verses 2 to 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk, God's saying, what I'm about to tell you about how I will deal with evil in this world will happen. I'm going to bring it about. I'm going to do something. And even though it looks like it's taking its time, it will happen. But it'll happen on my time, not on yours. Another way of looking holistically at what chapter 2 is all about, it's certainly about God will judge in his time. Another way of thinking about that, though, is that the problem of evil gets resolved when you get to the end of the story. All good stories have evil characters. All good stories end with the bad guys getting what they deserve. And so the story resolves to a happy conclusion where the good guys live happily ever after. But imagine that you're in the middle of the story. Perhaps you're Frodo trekking through Middle-earth towards Mordor with the ring weighing you down and the powers of darkness searching relentlessly for you. You're in the middle of the story. At that point, in that moment, you might cry out like Habakkuk to the author of the story. Tolkien, are you in control here? Can't you see what's happening to me? The evil Lord Sauron's killing people mercilessly. There seems to be nothing that can stop him. Aren't you going to do something? Perhaps like Stephen Fry, Frodo might start to doubt the existence of the author. Tolkien, you can't possibly exist because you wrote Sauron and Saruman and orcs and cave trolls into this story. Either you aren't the author or you aren't good. You can't possibly be both good and the author of this story. It's ludicrous, right? And it's true universally. You know, Harry Potter has Voldemort. It doesn't mean that Harry Potter, in the middle of the story, gets to doubt the existence of J.K. Rowling. It wouldn't be a good story without it. Narnia has the White Witch. Spider-Man, for you kids, you know, he has his villains that come along. But the good stories resolve at the end. And that's what God's saying. God's saying, Habakkuk, you're in the middle of your story. You're looking at the demise of Judah. You're hearing the promise of future destruction in the hands of the Babylonians. And you're asking me, how can this possibly work out? You're saying, how am I meant to make sense of this when I know what sort of author you are? I know you won't let evil stand, and yet you've just told me that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Judah. And God says, hey, look, just think about the end of the story. Think about the two groups of characters that can exist here. That's what he does. He contrasts two characters. Look at verse 4. It's a very important verse. It's a key verse in the whole book of Habakkuk, and it's an incredibly important text in the whole of Scriptures. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and it was instrumental even in church history. Martin Luther was driven by this text to rediscover the gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The verse says this, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." See what he's doing? He's contrasting. Here's two groups of people. Here's the proud man. He is not upright. That's the opposite of righteous. The word righteous in Hebrew means straight, and the idea of being not upright means crooked, sinful, wicked. Behold the proud. He's sinful and wicked. He's the opposite of righteous. And then look over here. Look at the just man. Look at the righteous man, the godly man. What do you notice about him? Well, he has faith, and by his faith, he will live. And so it's implied you've got the righteous and the unrighteous. You've got the ones who have faith and the ones who are proud. You've got one who lives and the other will die. That's the end of the story. Habakkuk, look at the proud man. God's saying, watch what I'm going to do to him. And observe how different that is to what will happen to the man of faith. The man of faith will live, but the proud man will die. Why? That's the whole rest of the chapter, is how this is going to happen. The proud man sins in verse 5. That's because pride is the very heart of sin. Pride is the source of unbelief. Pride says that I know better than God. Pride says that my understanding of how the world should run is more important and more right than how God thinks the world should run. Pride says that what I want to do is right, while what God says I should do is irrelevant. And so the proud man, thinking that his desires are most important, is never satisfied. That's what he says in verse 5. He transgresses, he's a proud man, he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell or as Sheol, the grave. And he's like death, he cannot be satisfied. He gathers and gathers and grabs and takes because why? Everything is me. And it should strike us that whether the just shall live by faith, the proud man instead becomes like what? Like the grave, like death. And so God says he's going to taunt the proud man. He's going to give him a riddle. And this proverb or riddle that you read about in verse 6 comes in the form of 5 woes, 5 statements of judgment on the proud. Through these woes, God is showing that evil will not prosper. In fact, God is going to bring about ironic justice. That means that, the wicked deeds of the proud man will not cause him success. Instead, they're going to turn back on him in judgment. I want to walk you through them each. Look at the first woe in verse 6 to 8. Woe to him who increases what is not his. In verse 8, we get more of a glimpse into who is being judged. You have plundered many nations. Here, God's pronouncing judgment on the sorts of proud people who go about, like the Babylonians, taking whatever they want. They're greedy people. They increase what is not his. They just take from other people. But it's possible that God has in mind the evil Judeans as well. In chapter 1, verse 3 of Habakkuk's complaints, in Habakkuk's letter, he says that the Judeans were plundering. The wicked Judeans were doing just what the Babylonians were doing. And God says those who plunder others, those who take, they will not succeed. In fact, this woe and all the others that are being pronounced are not specifically against the Chaldeans. They're actually against a broader group than that. I'll show you how it's both the Chaldeans and the Judeans, but it's actually anyone else who fits these categories. Any other proud person who rejects God and seeks their own way. The proud who plunder the nations may think they will get rich, but in verse 7 and 8, God shows us the end of their story. Those who plundered will be plundered. Those who go around stealing will become the victims of theft. In verse 7, you, the proud plunderers, will become their booty. And in verse 8, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Habakkuk, do you look out at those who are stealing off others and amassing wealth and think that God doesn't care? God has planned their end. They will become those who are plundered. They will not prosper. That's the end of the story. That's the resolution. The second woe in verse 9 to 11, God addresses those who seek comfort and security by furnishing their houses with evil gain, that is, stolen goods. It's a similar concept. They're stealing as well, but they want to be like the man in Jesus' parable who amassed vast amounts of wealth and stored it up in barns so he could relax in comfort. But the proud man in Habakkuk seeks this safety and security by cutting off many people, that is, through evil, wicked, and violent means. Certainly, again, what the Chaldeans were doing, but Jeremiah tells us that the Judeans were doing the same sort of thing. In Jeremiah 22, 13 to 14, Jeremiah speaks specifically to those building houses in this way. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. That's a red paint. So God's judging both. He's saying, you want to be the source of your own security, your own safety, and you want to do it at the expense of other people? Well, God says, keep reading the story. The houses of these proud people will become their judges. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. The very thing these people thought would bring them safety now will become their judge and their prosecutor, condemning them and judging them. Habakkuk, are you worried that God doesn't see those who seek financial security and comfort at the expense of others? Well, God has planned their end. They won't prosper. Their own houses and wealth and security will condemn them and denounce them. The third woe in verse 12 to 14 speaks of someone who seeks to build their kingdom, but does so through sin and murder. Yet again, we see God picking up not only on Babylon's sins, they were certainly the sort of people who built their empire on bloodshed, but also on Judah's sins. Remember Habakkuk's complaint to God in chapter 1, I cry to you violence, and you will not save. Judah had become a violent kingdom. And God's ironic justice here is that the people who seek to build their own kingdom, to by their own strength, through sinful means, they will find that all their work, their massive empire, gets fed to the fire. They work to build at all costs, and God says the people's labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. In the place of the great empires that proud men seek to build, God says he's going to raise his own kingdom. A kingdom so big, so vast, that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. An incredible verse. Habakkuk is saying, are you wondering if God sees the Judean kings building their strength on the blood of the innocent, or the Babylonians who are conquering the world by merciless killing of any who stand in their way? By extension, he's saying, do you think that the Nazis who seek to build their kingdom in through blood and merciless killing, or the communists, or the UN who seeks to exert global superpower by whatever means necessary, you think they're going to survive? You think they're going to succeed? Perhaps you see this in your workplace, you know, people doing anything in their power to build their little empire, stepping on everyone else as they do it. It's countless examples. Well, God has told us the end of their story. All their kingdoms, big or small, will all come to nothing. And in their place, God will raise a kingdom more significant than any of them. A kingdom that will cover all the earth and fill it with the knowledge of his glory. The fourth woe speaks to how the proud pursue their own pleasure, even, once again, at the cost of others. The language is quite explicit. God pictures the proud man pressuring his neighbor into becoming drunk so he can take advantage of them and look on their nakedness. It's sexual exploitation. God's judgment on the proud man who exploits others for his own pleasure is that the shame of his exploitation will be turned back on him. He thinks that he will get glory and joy, but God says you will be filled with shame instead of glory. And you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Habakkuk, do you think that those who exploit others for their own pleasure are going to get away with it? Not at all. God will make them drink the cup of his right hand, the cup of his wrath, and he will turn their glory and revelry to shame. And the last woe is directed towards those who make idols. Woe to him who says to wood, arise, it shall teach. Here the proud man makes an image of his own devising to worship and trust in. The maker of its mold, in verse 18, will trust in it. God is clearly pointing to the pride involved in idol making. How arrogant do you have to be to find something in creation and set it up as your own God? When you make an idol, you are the one setting the terms. The Chaldeans made their own gods and expected them to speak and teach and arise. The Judeans were no better. They too engaged in idol worship. Those of faith, though, they do not take it upon themselves to craft God in their own image, do they? Or in the image of some other created thing. They trust that the Lord has revealed himself to us in his word, and they approach God on his terms, not on their terms. The man of faith sees the Lord in his holy temple, like it says in verse 20, and they dare not speak. And this is the ironic judgment on the idolaters as well. They take it upon themselves to speak to dumb idols, commanding them what to do, but God will bring about a day when all the earth, even these idolaters, are silent before him. They won't say anything to the Lord in his holy temple. They won't dare instruct him or demand that he do their bidding. They will fall down in silence before him. And so we see God's answer to the problem of evil. Evil will not prosper. That's the answer. Evil will not prevail. God is in control of the story, and he will bring about a just and good resolution. The sins of proud, wicked people will turn back on those people in ironic justice, and God's rule and kingdom will fill the earth with peace and holiness. That's the end of the story. That's where we're headed towards. God's essentially saying, you're in the middle of the narrative, Habakkuk. You're not there yet, and so you struggle to see what I'm doing here, but rest assured, the story has a good and satisfying ending. A conclusion which results in life for those who trust me and death for those who trust themselves. Now, we who live on the other side of Jesus have an even greater view of the end of the story. Habakkuk heard God say, have faith and you'll be righteous and have life in verse 4. Don't worry about the proud, they'll meet their demise. But Habakkuk couldn't see how God was going to do that. How would God give life and righteousness to those who trust him? But we know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is found in Jesus. That's why the phrase, the just shall live by faith, is so frequently used in the New Testament. In Romans 1, for instance, that we read at the beginning of the service, Paul speaks of the glory of the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is as it is written, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Paul then goes on in Romans 1 to contrast the same two groups of people as Habakkuk did. Paul says, look at the proud man. If you read chapters 1 and 2, it's all about a proud man, a man who makes and worships idols, who's full of vile passions and sexual immorality, covetousness, grabbiness, maliciousness, enviousness and murder. Do any of those sins ring a bell? Paul's description of the proud, idolatrous man sounds very familiar to the five woes in Habakkuk, doesn't it? And Paul goes on to show, and if you're wondering which one of these characters am I, Paul goes on to show that we all fall into the category of the proud man. And here is the really big problem of evil. See, those who raise this philosophical question of the problem of evil, and those who ask, how can there be a good, holy, and just God in control of this world that's full of evil people and he doesn't do anything about it, they bite off way more than they can chew. Because they want God to deal with evil out there. But they miss the fact that if God is going to be called on to judge Hitler and Stalin, then God also has to judge me and you. The problem of evil is one that affects all of us because we are all evil. If we so desperately want God to be just, then God must judge me and you, because Paul goes on to say in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. When Martin Luther taught through the book of Romans, he understood Paul's argument that placed all people into this category, the category of the proud rather than the category of the just. He says, my situation was that, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I have no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Have you experienced what Martin Luther experienced? Have you come to see that you are one of the proud characters who will meet your demise? Can you see that your pride drives your sin, your lies, your lusts, your unbelief? Have you seen the end of that story? God will not endure the proud forever. My wicked ways and yours, if we run headlong into them, will not prosper. God is holy and just and all-powerful and a brilliant author, and he will turn your evil pursuits back on you in judgment. But the message of Habakkuk is this: you can live. You can live. You can have life. And Paul tells you how. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in his righteousness and not your own. Trust in his sacrifice as payment for your pride-fueled sins. Be made right with God by faith, by trust. That's it. It's not by what you do, it's by who you trust. And so I urge you to know the truth of Habakkuk 2:4 in your life today. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright. But the just shall live by faith. But it gets even better. Because if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then the woes that come upon the proud will not fall on you. The justice that God has for those who pridefully go after their own desires will not turn back on you. They've already turned on Jesus. And it gets even better, because God's going to bring about what you could call ironic good. This is what it actually means to live by faith as well. There's two senses of the word live that you could see. One is to be brought to life. In this sort of one-off thing, that's what Paul's talking about. The just will be made alive through faith. The way that the writer of Hebrews takes it is the just will keep on living by faith. The Christian will have a life characterized by faith. In Hebrews 10:32-39, we read of a very similar situation to Habakkuk's day. The Hebrew Christians were suffering under the persecution around them. In verse 34, we read of how these Christians suffered, among other things, the plundering of their goods. Sound familiar? And the writer tells those Christians, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, that they must keep on trusting God through difficulty. The just shall live by faith. You know the end of the story. That's what he's saying. And what's the end of the story? Well, instead of being those who plunder others and then become plundered, Christians, those who live by faith, are those who are willingly plundered for the sake of Christ. Why? Because God's going to turn that around and we're going to inherit the whole world. That's literally what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 34. I'll read it to you because it's good. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see the ironic good? But it goes on. Imagine, instead of being those who covet evil gain for our houses, only to have our houses condemn us, we are those who lose our houses only to have Christ give us mansions in heaven. We're willing to lose all the safety and security that comes from wealth in this life because we know that we have absolute safety and security in eternity. In fact, in that particular woe, the second woe where you have the stones crying out, I think there's an echo of that in the book of Luke, chapter 19. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowds cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Stop letting your disciples give this sort of praise. This is too high." And that Jesus says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." In Habakkuk, the stones would cry out in judgment on those who robbed others to build their houses. In Luke, the stones would cry out in praise for the King who came to give up everything that he might give his people a house. Incredible. Instead of being those who build a city with bloodshed, we build the kingdom of God on the spilt blood of the Lamb. And we are even willing to have our own blood shed for the sake of the kingdom. Abraham looked for a city that God would build rather than proudly pursuing a man-made kingdom. And further on in Hebrews 11, we read that many of God's faithful endured death. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were slain with the sword. It is this way, through the blood of their king and through their own blood, that the glory of God will come to fill the earth with his kingdom. How can that be? Well, it's the ironic good of God pouring out on his people. Instead of encouraging others to join in our drunkenness, resulting not in our glory but in our shame, that's the fourth woe, we who live by faith in Jesus encourage and exhort one another onto holiness, which becomes our glory. We do not neglect to deal with sin in our own life and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We rejoice in the fact that we can uncover our sin. That we are those who can be exposed. Why? Because we know that God will cover us. We know that he will cover us with glory. And instead of being the proud who serve idols in their own making, who are then judged by being made silent before the Lord, we are those who stand silent before the Lord, knowing our place. And yet what does the Lord do? He says, "Come, speak. Come, sing. Come, engage with me. Pray. Ask me." You know, the proud in Habakkuk, they wanted to tell the idols what to do. The faithful say, no, we will submit to the Lord. And the Lord says, "Well, tell me what you want me to do. Bring your supplications, bring your petitions, and I will hear them." Incredible. Incredible. This is what the life of faith looks like. This is how the just shall live. By faith in Christ and by continued faith in Christ throughout our life. Knowing that he will turn all things. Not ironically turn them on us for judgment. But he will ironically turn them on us for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, what an incredible God you are. We are not deserving of the least of your mercies, and yet, Lord, you will not only bring about a justice on those who are wicked in this world, but you will bring about good for those of us who have by faith submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we do not deserve these things, and yet we rejoice knowing that you have been pleased to pour them out on us. Lord, I pray for any here who have not been made alive by faith. Lord, grant them faith that they might live. And I pray for any among us who are struggling, as Habakkuk did, to grapple with the way that this world is and what they know about you. I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see the end of the story, that they might live trusting in you every moment of every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.